If you could open with me, please, to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. It's a long passage, and I'm going to read it all to you. John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what it is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come and look at this, your word, that you might speak to us from it, that you might enable us to understand it. But more than that, Father, that you might enable us to see how it speaks into our lives. And may we, each of us, with repentance and faith, respond in ways that will bring honour and glory to your most holy name. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When my father died, he died alone. Not that there weren't people around him. In fact, there were many people around him. By God's grace, not only my mother, but my sister and I were able to get to the hospital in time to spend a number of hours with my father before he died. We gathered around his bedside. We talked with him. I prayed with him and held his hand. But my father still died alone. As I sat with my father in the 2 or 3 hours just before dawn, I knew that all the company in the world could not provide him with companionship in death. You see, it wasn't me who was dying. It wasn't me who was facing an eternity beyond the grave. It wasn't my body which was struggling to survive for just a few more hours yet. And as I sat with my father, I learnt for the very first time. I don't think I'd ever really known it till then. I learnt for the very first time that dying really is the loneliest place on earth, even when you are surrounded by family and friends. Dying is an inevitable part of the human condition, an inescapable reality, and our loneliness in it is a part of what it means for us to be human, that we all of us will die alone. And the events leading up to the death of Jesus that night finally made sense to me. I'd often wondered, you see, before then, as to why so much was made of the hours leading up to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. All this time spent on the denials of Peter, on the rejection by the Jews, on the betrayal of the Romans, on the flight of the disciples, all of it somehow wanting to make this profound point, but I never quite understood it, that Jesus, when he died, died utterly, utterly forsaken. He died alone. There wasn't a friend in the world who at his point of death was there, who had stood by him, who had supported him. The closest that came were a few who stood afar off and watched the event of Jesus' death. And Jesus' perfect human life, which we know came about through learning obedience through suffering, is how Hebrews describes it, that Jesus' life was not only perfect in that he obeyed everything in the perfect will of God, his Father, but Jesus was perfectly human, human in every way, human even in his utter isolation, in his complete forsakenness, in his utter aloneness in death. And this morning we're beginning a series in John's Gospel, chapters 18 through to the end of the book, which go from the rest of Jesus through to his resurrection. And John 18 is a little, I think, like a play where Jesus is the central character who is on stage throughout the entire drama as it unfolds around him. But he is the one around whom all the other characters revolve, the central character who holds the play together. But it's not only Jesus. There are really 4 other key players or groups of players in this chapter. There are disciples. There are Jewish religious authorities and leaders. There are Roman officials. And there's the crowd. And each of these characters add another dimension to the degree, to the level of Jesus' isolation. Firstly, there are the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They pop up in verse 3, along with a detachment of soldiers, and they have come to arrest Jesus. Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. They're the officials. They're the religious leaders, those who represent the chief priests and the Pharisees, and their hostility to Jesus throughout his ministry is no secret to anyone. These are the ones who have questioned and debated and opposed and plotted against Jesus almost from the very start of his public ministry. From Jesus clearing the temple way back in John chapter 2 of the corruption which these men had allowed to creep into the worship of God, through his healings on the Sabbath in John 5 and John 9, their rejection of Jesus in John 7 because they thought that he was born in the wrong part of the country and therefore could not possibly be the Messiah, and Jesus' claims in John 8 that they interpreted to be nothing but pure blasphemy in claiming to be God. So consistent has been their opposition that it's interesting when we get to this part in John 18 verse 3 and we hear that they are the ones who are coming to arrest Jesus, it's very easy to miss the sheer irony of the whole situation that's taking place here. Because here we have the religious leaders of Israel, those who have been charged to be shepherds responsible for the care of the flock of God. And yet here they are implacably opposed to God's own Messiah, the very Messiah to whom their reading of the scriptures directed them, the very Messiah for whom constantly, daily, they pleaded that he might come, the very Messiah on whom their hopes were focused, and here he is, and they come with a detachment of soldiers in order to arrest him with their weapons. Blind guides indeed. And so Jesus is bound and brought firstly to Annas and later to Annas's son-in-law, Caiaphas. John's really got nothing to say about Jesus' meeting with Caiaphas. He just comments in verse 14 that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And you will remember that from earlier in the ministry of Jesus. So that God had used this vessel to speak to the people about what was going to take place. But the real power behind the scenes is not Caiaphas, it is rather Annas. Annas was technically only high priest from about 6 through to 15 AD. But in addition to being high priest, no less than 5 of his sons occupied that position as well. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was another high chief priest, and even a grandson occupied that position. In other words, Annas is the power behind the throne. He's the puppet master who controls everything that is taking place over decades in the history of Israel. And in 19 to verses 24, there is an interrogation where the high priest himself questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And in many ways, the details of that interrogation give proof that the decision has already been made. Minds are already settled about Jesus. Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, but when Jesus quite rightly points out, I haven't been saying anything in secret. Everything I've been saying, it was there for others to hear. If you want to know about what I've been saying, talk to people who were there in the temple. Talk to people who were listening in the synagogues. One of the officials strikes Jesus in the face and accuses him of disrespect. Jesus, though, refuses. It's interesting. He refuses to give ground. Tell me what I said was wrong, he asks. Otherwise, why did you hit me? But, of course, the blow was a symbol. It was a symbol of the utter rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, by the religious leaders of Israel. And the irony of the situation isn't lost on John. Over in verse 28 and verse 29, we're told that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, and by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. It's amazing, isn't it? This meticulous care about their religious cleanliness, whilst all the while they are trying to execute the very author of the laws that they claim to obey. I mean, honestly, it could have come straight from Monty Python if it wasn't so serious. The very criticism that Jesus levels against them back in Matthew chapter 23 has actually come to pass. Do you remember Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You are nothing but blind guides." But Roman justice proves to be no better, really, than Jewish religion. The conversation between Jesus and Pilate in verses 28 to 38 reveals a Roman leader lacking in strength of character, a Roman leader lacking in any sense of justice, a Roman leader lacking in any real sense of compassion. He can't stand up to the Jews, verse 29 to 31. Pilate came out to them and said, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" The Jews in verse 30, they come up with an almost classic response. It's fabulous, isn't it? "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." We're not interested in the evidence. We've made up our minds. Give him a trial and then we'll hang him. That's really what they're saying. And Pilate's not prepared to stand up. He doesn't have the strength of character to withstand them. Nor has he got any interest in justice or fairness. Down in verse 38, having asked what is truth, with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But over in chapter 19, verse 1, what does he do? Releases him to the Jews for execution, having had him flogged and crowned with thorns. No strength of character. No sense of justice. Finally, I think Pilate doesn't even care. There's no real sense of compassion. Verse 39, "It is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." "I find this man innocent," Pilate's saying. "But if you want a criminal, you want a traitor released, well, that's fine. Whatever. I don't really care." Cut off from religious leaders, blind guides, hypocrites, but cut off from Roman justice as well. Cut off from any semblance of fairness or decency or fair play. Even his own countrymen reject Jesus in his final hours. "Give us Barabbas," they cry. "Keep Jesus for execution." Barabbas was the leader of an insurrection, Mark tells us, against the Romans. It appears that people died as a result of his insurrection. And the crowd is saying, "Give us a military leader. Give us a political revolutionary whose hands are bathed in blood." It's the ultimate rejection by Jesus' countrymen. Cries of Hosanna now replaced with cries of crucify. And finally, there are the disciples of Jesus. We've got Judas and we've got Peter, who in their different ways, likewise, betray the Lord Jesus Christ. For Judas, it appears to be a very cynical commercial transaction. How much is a human life worth? When I worked as a lawyer many years ago, we used to have tables based on case law that would tell you how much various bits of a human body were worth in the event that you actually lost one in an accident or something. So it was a way of giving you a guide in terms of settlement or in terms of expectations as to what kind of value you might get if you were suing somebody for negligence. And so you could look up in these tables how much you might expect to receive if you lost an eye, or if you lost an arm, or if you lost a life. I remember on a couple of occasions going home and telling Pauline that I'd found the solution to our mortgage issues. All I needed to do was to lose an eye, a limb, and probably a leg, and we'd be fine. We'd have cleared the mortgage. 30 pieces of silver, though. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but it still seems pretty cheap, doesn't it? For one life. A low estimate, you might imagine, for a life. And yet here is the deliberate betrayal of someone with whom Judas has shared the road, has shared so many experiences, has lived with so closely for 3 years. I'll sell him to you. Just give me 30 pieces of silver. And so the events that began in John 13, read in John 13 verse 26, they're at the Last Supper, and the question is asked, which of the disciples is going to betray you, Jesus? And in verse 26, Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And down in verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And then, of course, over in chapter 18, begins with Judas in verse 2, who betrayed Jesus, knew the place. See, again, that focus on the very intimacy that Judas has. He knows where Jesus likes to go. He knows the place that is most familiar to him, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers. And there, of course, they are arresting him. And Jesus, when he identifies himself in verse 5, John adds, Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. Betrayed by one of his closest friends, but more than that, betrayed even by his closest friend. It's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't just once that Peter denies Jesus, nor even twice, but it is 3 times that the brash, proud Peter denies his Lord. I think once you might overlook as almost human weakness. Even twice you might say, well, give him another chance. But 3 denials, there's a thoroughness, isn't there, in that, in his rejection of Jesus. It throws a very personal spotlight onto just how rejected Jesus really is. His closest friend, not once or twice, but 3 times, says, I never knew him. At your hour of greatest need, I turn my back on you, Jesus, and I do not want to be identified or known with you. I think one of the saddest events in all of church history occurred in 250 AD. The Roman Emperor Decius decreed that all people should offer sacrifices to the Roman gods over part of his persecution of the church. Cyprian, the bishop of the North African city of Carthage, described how Christian believers, when the edict was made public, Christian believers ran to the marketplace of their own accord, he says, in order to be the very first to queue up to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. They ran there. They were so keen. He said there were some who arrived later in the day, and because they were about to close, they were told to come back tomorrow. And these Christians begged the authorities to allow them to sacrifice to the pagan gods today. Every time I talk about that or teach it in church history or read about it, I'm struck by the sense of utter betrayal, how eager they were to betray their Lord. And it's the same here in our text. The very one who said, I'll never forsake you, let everybody else leave you, Jesus, but I will always stand by you, is the very one who in verse 15, when spoken to by a girl at the door, he says, I am not a disciple of Jesus. The very one down in verse 25, as he stands warming himself, and he's asked, are you not one of his disciples? And he says, no, I am not. And then a 3rd time, didn't I see you there? And again, Peter says, no, I never knew you. 4 characters come onto the stage and depart, each having made their own contribution to Jesus' isolation. Religious leadership, fellow countrymen and women, secular justice, friends. Jesus is left at the end of chapter 18 utterly, utterly alone. and as we'll see in chapter 19 next week, rejected even by his Father himself. Jesus has plumbed here to the very depths and has drained the cup of loneliness. So let me conclude with a few reflections. The first one is this, that John 18 is yet another event in the very upside down world that Jesus ushers in. The world of God and the way of God's thinking and viewing things is so radically different to our own. You might say it's the exact opposite of the way that we normally think. Our default position is to praise success and to regret defeat, to measure someone by their power and their strength, not by their weakness and their poverty. I mean, we expect kings and queens to be dressed in all their finery. We can even be disappointed when they don't live up to our expectations. And it's the default position for us, even within the church. We measure success, don't we, in terms of the size of a congregation, the reputation of a preacher, the number of churches planted or the converts made. And we think it is acceptable for Christians and for the church to seek to leverage power in order that we promote a Christian agenda in the culture wars that swirl around us. I mean, who hasn't read something in the paper about an issue which has to do with fundamental Christian morality and not thought we need someone in Canberra to try and ride through this so that the Christian way can become the Australian way? And yet chapter 18 shows us our King, Lord God Almighty, arrested and betrayed, scorned and despised. It's not as though Jesus is out of control in chapter 18 and so therefore there's nothing he can do to prevent this happening. The whole chapter, it is so very clear that Jesus is the one who is very much in control. From his words to Judas in chapter 13, what you're about to do, Judas, go and do it, to John's comment in chapter 18, verse 4, that Jesus knew all that was going to happen. He takes charge of the arrest. Have you noticed that? If ever a man was in charge of their own arrest, this is the man. Who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply in verse 5. That's me, says Jesus. What do? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Jesus has to say to them again, who is it that you want? It's almost like, let me help you along here. It's me you want to arrest. He commands the soldiers, don't arrest my followers, so they don't arrest his followers. He tells Peter in verse 11, put away your sword. His conversations with the high priest and with Pilate, Jesus is very much in control of himself. He knows exactly where the trials are headed and he's allowing them to proceed. Jesus is in total control of chapter 18. But as has been the case right through John's Gospel, events seem to turn on their head all of the conventional wisdom about how the Messiah, the Saviour, God Almighty, might act. From the very startling comment of John in chapter 1 that Jesus came to that which was his own and his own received him not, through the socially awkward Last Supper, where Jesus, and John says, knowing that he is soon to go to his Father. In other words, knowing exactly where he's about to be, sitting at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in all the glory of heaven, knowing that, Jesus takes up a towel and a basin and he washes the feet of his disciples. And now here in his arrest and trial, the same upside down values of the kingdom and of God himself. That God's power and God's wisdom and God's purposes are accomplished through the weakness, through the humiliation, through the poverty of Jesus' arrest and unjust trial, and eventually, as we'll see next week, his crucifixion. If you go over into 1 Corinthians, you see that the Apostle Paul got this idea. He says, what is it that we preach in 1 Corinthians 1? We preach Christ crucified. Well, what do you make of that, the crucified Christ? A stumbling block to Jews, I can't cope with the idea that the Messiah would actually be crucified. How could the very one who is cursed for hanging on a tree be the very one who brings holiness and salvation to the people of Israel? A stumbling block to the Jews. And complete and utter nonsense to everyone else. Foolishness to the Gentiles. How can you worship a crucified God? What kind of God do you worship who allows himself to be so humiliated, so isolated, so forsaken as Jesus? And yet that is the way of Christ. It is the way of humble submission. And let me say, it is the way of the disciple of Christ. It is the way of sacrificial service. Ministry, service of Christ in whatever form it might take for you, will bring with it the temptation to demand your own way. You'll want to demand it because you know you're right. I always know I'm right. Otherwise I wouldn't think it, would I? It's a great temptation for us to push and to shove and to grab at influence and power. We mask it, if we're not careful, under pious phrases like maintaining the truth or gospel priorities. And we justify it by saying that the ends prove that it was right. Because sometimes churches grow and forms of Christian influence can be extended. But it is a temptation nonetheless. And it is a sin into which the evil one will want to seek to fool you. A denial of the upside down values of God's kingdom, which is established in the humiliation of Jesus and extended, how? By the humble, gentle, servant-like imitation of Jesus by you and I as disciples of Jesus. That is what your ministry must look like. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. That is how my kingdom will be established. Friends, your work in ministry is the work of prayer. It is the work of a word which is ministered through a life of humble service. It is through gentleness and kindness and self-sacrifice that the great purposes of God are accomplished. But the great temptations will be for you to ride roughshod, to use and to abuse the power and authority that may be given to you, rather than to reflect the gentle humility of the Saviour who was forsaken by all men and women. Second reflection. The betrayal and rejection and injustice inflicted on Jesus comes at the end of 17 chapters that have gone before. What happens in those 17 chapters of John's Gospel? Well, what we have here is a life of holy self-sacrifice, a life of compassion, a life of concern for others. There are miracles that heal people. People go away from Jesus able to see now when they before could not, able to walk now when before they were lame. People are raised from the dead. Feet are washed. Grief is comforted. This life of giving out, this life of Jesus of constant self-sacrifice in the humble service of others, and it all comes to chapter 18. You might say it counts for nothing. Rejected and despised, isolated and alone, betrayed and scorned. It's easy to feel that your sacrifice in following Jesus as a disciple of his goes unappreciated. And if you feel like it's appreciated now, let me promise you, in years to come, it will not be appreciated. It will go unnoticed, and it will sometimes even be ignored. That we pour out our life and our heart for others. That you've sacrificed in coming to this college your careers and your future security. That you will, in the years to come, pour out the very best years of your life, giving the first fruits of your mind and your heart and your energy, pouring it out in the service of Christ, in the service of others in his name, and for what? because over a lifetime of ministry it will be remarkable indeed if you do not also have a significant measure of disappointment and rejection and heartache. We too can feel betrayed and let down by the very ones we come to serve. We can feel used and abused by the very ones upon whom we have poured out our love. Ministry of any kind can be a thankless task, with sometimes little to show for it. In human terms, we can be tempted to give up, not to persevere, even to fall into habitual sin because we grow resentful of the cost of Christian ministry. It's interesting, I sat down in getting ready for talking to you this morning about John 18, and I thought, what does the New Testament do with the trial of Jesus? Is there anywhere where you have particular references perhaps made to the trials and the sufferings of Jesus leading up to the cross? And the place that I ended up was Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter on faith, where the writer expands briefly upon an impressive and sometimes surprising list of men and women of faith, Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and David and Rahab and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But in chapter 11, verse 32, let me read to you a little bit of it. What more shall we say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the grounds. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then in chapter 12, the writer reminds his readers that as believers, they are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. But what's interesting is he doesn't say focus on them. He says the crowd are there, they're cheering on your support for you, they've provided you with a role model and example to follow, but it is Jesus that you are to fix your eyes upon. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not lose heart. Consider Jesus, utterly alone, isolated from all of those who were charged with his pastoral care, the shepherds of Israel, denied justice from the Roman judicial system, the most sophisticated the world had known, betrayed by men closest to him. Consider Jesus and the suffering he endured, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When serving Christ becomes a difficult and lonely task, and for all of us at times it will be, the easiest thing of all is to give up. That was what the Hebrew believers are being tempted to do. It's why Hebrews was written. And so the writer says to them, and he says to us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Whatever heartaches and disappointments ministry may bring, Jesus has been there first. And finally, and very briefly, it's easy to be blithe and to take Calvary for granted. Easy to become so familiar with the events of the arrest and the trial and the rejection of Jesus and become oblivious almost to the love of God that it demonstrates. It's easy to say, I love you. But it begs the question, doesn't it? What does that actually mean? What we really mean by that is, what are you prepared to do in your love for me? What sacrifices does love lead you to make? And that is what John 18 is all about. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who has enjoyed intimate fellowship within the Trinity, within the triune Godhead from all eternity, and yet here he is, living out the reality of being human, despised and rejected of men. And he does it all for our salvation. Let me read to you the words of the prophet Isaiah as we finish. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And he did it all because he loves you so much. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such shame and such suffering at the hands of sinful men. And we pray that our eyes might ever be fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might run and not grow weary, and walk and not grow faint, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.